We're going to pick up in John chapter 6, verses 41 to 59. We're going to jump right in rather than read it first because there's a lot of verses. Where we are, though, is Jesus has already fed the 5,000. He's walked on water. He's performed repeated signs. He's answered age-old questions like, what is it? Does it mean to work the works of God, and what must we do to earn eternal life? His answer was, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. There's no way to earn our way into heaven, but there is, through faith in him, entrance into heaven. He's already refused to be made king by the crowds. And now what he will do is confront human pride and willful stubbornness. He will argue, sometimes in gentle terms, sometimes in not so gentle terms, against jealous self-protection, against human beings' tendency to do what is best for them without concern for the long-term picture, or without concern for the truth, just what is satisfying or expedient or convenient. And he does all that while providing, again, the unmistakable foundation for how the gospel works in our lives and in this all of creation to provide for us the salvation through faith in him. He says in verses 41 and 42, John is writing here, and he says, the Jews then complained about him after all these things, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Now, their complaint here is motivated by jealousy. Jesus was starting to be known. He was starting to get very popular. And they were attempting to put him into his place. How dare he think that he is something special? Isn't he that poor carpenter's son? He's nobody to garner all this attention. And they barely speak about the fact that he's already said, I am the bread of life. He's going to say it again in these verses as well. So the issue they tend to focus on here is that he came down from heaven. That's what they're going to focus on. That's why they're going to complain about it. How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? They understood what that implied. They understood what he was saying, that he was sent from God. And they didn't want to hear that. Verses 43 to 44, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, Jesus doesn't address their specific question, how is it that he comes down from heaven? He cuts right to the heart. He sees through them to the core of their issue, which was jealousy. They did not want him to portray himself as someone special, someone that threatened their own position, their own place of authority in the practice of Judaism. And he also, in doing that, rebukes them for not coming out honestly. They're murmuring among themselves. They don't maybe want the people who are there to hear. Maybe they don't want him to hear, so they can't address them specifically. Instead, they murmur. And if they were offended by his statement, I have come down from heaven, they're guaranteed to be even more offended by him saying that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me. He's constantly pushing at the envelope of their sensibilities. And calling God Father incensed them as well. They did not think, in first century Jews, did not think of God as Father. Creator? Yes. Sovereign Lord? Yes. But Father was too intimate a connection. They thought that was blasphemous. He also said to them, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Now there's been age-old discussion about this for the last 2,000 years. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father sends him. Is that predestination? Is that effectual calling of the saints? What does it mean? I think for me, the safest, the simplest interpretation is if we are dead in our trespasses and sins, dead men can take no action. Dead men cannot come to save themselves. They are dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, the Father must in some sense animate us. Now, the question then arises by some, does he animate everyone? Does he only animate the chosen? To me, it's clear that the Bible teaches there is free will. There is invitation after invitation in Scripture that whosoever will may come. It doesn't speak about there being a set of human population that is created simply for the fires of hell. That's never mentioned. It does say that he is sovereign. It does say that he knows who will be saved, that he predestines those who will be saved. But also his predestination, I believe, is clearly based on his foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. And again, dead men can take no action. Therefore, God must animate. And he must animate those who come to Jesus, because without that, there would be no coming to anyone. That the Father sent him further inflamed his audience. They also didn't want to hear that. And then he adds to all of that the fact that those who are sent and are drawn to him, he will raise them up at the last day. So if they were enraged by this time, by now, after hearing that, they are ballistic. He has pushed them over the edge. He is saying, in effect, I have the power of resurrection. He does not let them sit complacent. He doesn't present himself as a comfortable teacher who says what their itching ears want to hear. He gives them the unvarnished truth. And for that, they want to kill him. He goes on in verse 45 and said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Those references are to Isaiah 54:13, Jeremiah 31:34, and Micah 4:2. That eventually, those who come to know God will do so because they have been taught by God. And this, too, is a direct claim of his deity, one of many. He is saying, therefore, everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. C.S. Lewis said, Jesus is either Lord or a lunatic or a liar. Because the things that he said, no good person would say that if they weren't true. So if they weren't true and he says it, he's a liar. If they weren't true and he believes they're true, he's a lunatic. But his life, his ministry, every other teaching that he has said that he's neither a liar nor a lunatic. There's only one other possibility then. He is who he says he is, Lord. So unless you have heard and learned from the Father, you cannot come to him. I believe that learning and hearing from the Father is a necessary step for human salvation. There needs to be an honest seeking after something greater than ourselves. People call it seeking for the truth, finding themselves. I'm not sure that finding themselves does anything. If you were miserable when you started looking for yourself, you will be miserable when you end up finding yourself. But I think to be heard, to be saved, you must hear and learn from the Father. Similar to, you can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you. In all of that, the Father drawing, the hearing and learning from the Father to come to Jesus, all of that is part of the miracle of saving grace. Because without that, again, we would not seek a Savior. In fact, the Jews' problems, and Paul outlines this brilliantly in Romans chapter 2, their problem was that they relied on the law. They relied on the fact that they were genetic Jews. They relied on the fact that they had circumcision as the sign of the covenant with God. And they relied on the fact that they weren't Gentiles. All of those things together enabled them to look at the outward aspects of their relationship with God and not consider at all what was vitally important, which is the inward aspects of that relationship. So all of this, this being drawn to Jesus, this hearing and learning from God, and coming to him as Savior, is part of the grace of God. Jesus knew from the foundation of the world that he would die to save mankind from eternal destruction. Before there was ever a moment of time, before there was a single aspect of the physical creation, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, there was a plan for both redemption and creation. In knowing all that, Jesus created us anyway. And that is a measure of his love. In verse 46, he says, continuing again, to answer the objections of their heart, not their words, he says, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Again, another claim to deity. Who sees the Father? Well, no one has seen the Father, except he who is from God has seen the Father. He said to them explicitly and implicitly that he is God. That he's seen the Father, he's from God, he has the power of resurrection, he has the power to forgive sins, he's already fed the 5,000, he's already given them sign and miracle after sign and miracle that proves who he is. And their response for those who did not believe was rage. They wanted him gone. Verse 47 and 48, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. This is the second time he's repeated that. The formula here is simple. Belief in him equals everlasting life. Anything else will not be effectual. And that is the foundation of the gospel. Belief in him equals everlasting life. It's profoundly simple. In his statement, I am the bread of life, I'd like to read something about that. So John 6:46, I am the bread of life. Such a remarkable statement from Jesus. One of the shortest verses in the Bible, but so full of profound truth, that as John says of Jesus' ministry at the end of his gospel, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I am the bread of life. Bread consists of carbohydrates, one of the essentials of organic life. Without these in some form, that life cannot be sustained. Paul says of Jesus in Galatians 1:16-17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus is not only the creator of all things as the Word of God, he is also the sustainer of all things. Science has determined that the universe is made up of invisible particles, atoms and gluons and bosons and such. These atomic and subatomic particles exist in conjunction with four universal forces: electromagnetism, gravity, and the strong and weak nuclear forces. While these forces can be described and their effects seen, it is not known what they really are in themselves. Especially mysterious is that energy that holds the protons and electrons in the nucleus of every atom together. That's the strong nuclear force, without which the oppositely charged protons and electrons would fly apart with tremendous force. And that's the very principle behind the atomic bomb. Jesus is behind that force, if not the force itself. It is his will, intent, and power that prevents all the universe from a creation-wide nuclear detonation. He sustains existence itself, all of it. If he were to simply let go of those forces, then, as 2 Peter says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He is indeed the bread of life. Without him, nothing could or would exist. And this one, who is the Almighty God, King of kings and Lord of lords, stooped down from heaven to become one of us in order to redeem us to God, to give us eternal life, the bread of life. So in 49 to 50, he continues speaking to them. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Now he's referring back to the Jews' own words. They had asked him previously in this chapter, Moses gave us manna. And they wanted him to give them bread every day so they didn't have to work to live. They wanted him to have to be the source of that bread for them, for their material existence. And he refers back to their own history, because he refers back to the fact that God supplied the children of Israel during those 40 years in the wilderness with this manna from heaven that sustained their life. And manna, like what Jesus said, was also from heaven. But manna was only temporary. It had to be collected and consumed each and every day. Twice as much could be collected on the sixth day, so that they didn't have to collect it on the Sabbath. But it was from heaven, yet it was temporary, and it only supplied physical nourishment. Jesus' bread of life is much more, because the bread that he is, the bread that he brings, if consumed, sustains life eternally. They looked at him as, we want our life here to be easy, but we want it here, and we want you to use your power of feeding the 5,000 and so on to make it so that we don't have to think about or be anxious about or work for our daily nourishment needs. But his statement was beyond that. He was speaking to them of eternal life. He clarifies that in verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, manna in Moses' time was not living. It provided for life, but it wasn't living. So there's a crucial distinction between what Jesus is saying he is versus what the manna they were referring to. And he repeats the promise about what they receive if they would consume the bread that he is, the bread that he provides, eternal life. Now, there's been a lot of mistaken interpretation of this. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Thousands of years of church history have grown up around the misinterpretation that Jesus was speaking physically. The whole Eucharist service in the Catholic Church, when looked at the way it's intended, and especially the way it was originally intended, if you look at the documentation that the church provides, they believe that this Eucharist service, that is what the counterpart of our communion, the host, when blessed by the priest, magically turn into the flesh of Jesus. And that the wine, magically blessed by the priest, turns into the actual blood of Jesus. They call that thing transubstantiation. And it is the means by which the church, the Catholic Church, dispenses the grace of salvation. Jesus had, there was not even close to the meaning that Jesus had for this. What he is saying is that as we eat, which is symbolic of making him part of us, like food becomes our substance, as we so identify with him in that same intimate way, we are, in effect, consuming what he represents in terms of our forgiveness and cleansing. It's intended, this eating and drinking of his flesh and blood, as a continuous reminder and a memorial. Paul wrote in Corinthians that you proclaim my death till I come. The way that our communion commemorates that is both past, present, and future. Every time we eat of it in the present, we are remembering the past and the past sacrifice that enables us to obtain eternal life and guarantees us an eternal future in heaven, while we are also declaring that he will come. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He gave his flesh on the cross so that the world could live. Unfortunately, the world, most of the world, will not accept that. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who will not accept the gift of salvation. And in doing so, they condemn themselves to an eternity of punishment in hell. So the bottom line is that climate change is not the threat to the world. Weapons of mass destruction aren't a threat to the world. Nuclear holocaust, even, isn't the threat that mankind needs to be worried about. Hell is the real danger. Because no matter what happens in this life, if we believe on Jesus Christ, that's the closest we will ever get to hell, whatever befalls us. And no matter what good happens in this life, if we don't believe, that's the closest we'll ever get to heaven. So the real danger isn't any of those things that will cause physical extinction. The real danger is that which will condemn an eternal soul into everlasting punishment. Versus that same eternal soul being resurrected and spending eternity in heaven, where there's no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more suffering. Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, they're speaking among themselves. They're not directly addressing him. And this latest statement at least distracts them from the claim that he's from heaven. They stop talking about that. And I imagine that their internal squabbles here, their attitude is scornful. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I don't think it was an honest question. I think it was a way to mock what he's saying and to bring to the attention of any in his hearing who weren't part of their power structure to ridicule them as well. How can you believe such a man? How can you believe such a teaching? And if it is even remotely honest in their questioning, maybe they're thinking he's promoting cannibalism. They think, well, you know, he's going to serve himself up as a meal. And that he's speaking of himself as he's there. When he instituted the Last Supper, he was there. And he clearly said, this bread is my body, and this wine is my blood. He didn't give them his actual body, nor did he give them his actual blood. And he was right there. He clearly wasn't speaking about something that required his physical body and his physical blood. But they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to understand the symbolism. They didn't question what he meant other than the physical aspects of it. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus is going to answer them anyway. Verses 53 and 54. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he ignores their words again, and he focuses on the issue at hand, the heart issue. His teaching was too important for their benefit and for ours thousands of years later to engage in trivial arguments. He didn't go into a long discourse on that he was speaking symbolically. He didn't go on and argue with them on their terms. Instead, he continued to emphasize the truth, which is they must so identify with him, must so imbibe what he is, so to speak, spiritually, that he becomes part of their life for all eternity. And he reiterates the requirement here, but with more emphasis. He says, unless you eat, you have no life. There's no alternative. There's no halfway measures. Unless you eat, you have no life. But whoever eats and drinks, the addition that he gave later on, has eternal life. And again, certainly not his physical body. And he repeats the promise of resurrection. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 55 and 56, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That is the key. Abides in me, and I in him. And it's the third emphatic restatement of what he's saying here. And it explains the spiritual significance, the only significance that matters, mutual abiding. Unless we abide in him and he abides in us, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But he died to make that abiding possible. In another place in John later on, John 15, he'll use the symbolism of the vine and the branch. And it's the same lesson, abiding in him. But here he gives even perhaps a more profound picture, because it speaks of a two-way abiding. He's with us and we are with him. He indwells us and we are in him. Now, it's not, again, the actual flesh and blood. It is clearly symbolic. And this is the core of what he's trying to tell them. Instead of arguing with them, instead of trying to undermine what he was, the truth he was trying to teach, and ultimately, instead of killing him, his plea to them in this passage is for them to come to him, to let the Father draw them to him. So that rather than spend eternity in the lake of fire, in torment, unthinkable, unimaginable torment, to come to him and live. Verse 57 and 58, as the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He's claiming now, specifically and directly, that the living Father sent him. One of the things that religious ritualism and resting on the outward aspects of any relationship with God is that you tend to ignore God and focus instead on the ritual or the religious tenets. And Jesus argued that as well. He said, the living Father sent me. Not some idea of God. Not some canonized, put in some kind of cabinet or wrapped up in a fancy looking scroll or torma. Not any magnificent cathedral. That's not the God he's talking about. That's a inanimate, man-made God. He's talking about the living Father sent him. His life, he says, proceeds from the Father. And furthermore, he says, our life proceeds from him. No other source from heaven or otherwise will provide eternal life. That's the lesson he's trying to give them. And it's a gracious lesson, particularly in the face of their hatred of him. And it's an ironclad statement here. It's a promise. The one who eats, who abides in him, he will abide in them and they will live. It's a pretty good deal. All they had to do was put aside their pride, put aside their fear, put aside their jealousy, and come to him. Recognize their hopelessness and come to him. It's the same today. That's what people have to do. They have to recognize that without coming to Jesus, they cannot live. It doesn't matter what they do in this life. It doesn't matter how generous they are. It doesn't matter how stingy they are. If they do not come to Jesus in simple, childlike faith, they will end up in eternal hell. And John gives the final setting of the scene here in verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. He didn't speak this to an elite set of disciples. He didn't gather his, you know, the in crowd to his and speak privately to them. He spoke this in front of his worst enemies, the ones who would ultimately plot and succeed in murdering him. He didn't require an initiation to hear these truths. He presented it as truth to any and all who would hear. He didn't speak in ciphers or riddles. He didn't speak in code. He made it plain, and he gave them picture after picture of what he meant. Here it was the bread of life. Later he'll speak of the resurrection and the life. I am the gate, I am the door. He will give them all pictures of the depth and profound nature of what he is teaching. And he taught in the place of teaching. He was in a synagogue. He went to the proper place according to their sensibilities. And he spoke in the proper manner according to their sensibilities. And those who had ears to hear would hear. And there were some. There were always some. But the majority would just be confirmed in their hatred and in their jealousy. And they wanted to remove him from the face of the earth. So what have we learned? Well, that like the Jews back in the first century, willful misconceptions keep people from coming to Jesus. And there's plenty of them in this world. Oh, Jesus was a myth. Or Jesus was real, but he was just a great teacher. Or Jesus was symbolic of some mystical avatar, some ascended personage. Or maybe he was a visitor from some faraway planet. All of those things are spoken of. The Bible isn't true. The Bible is symbolic. It's representative. Or it's a collection of ancient myths for spiritual teaching, but not actual transmission of the truth of God. So willful misconceptions. And I say willful because there's a purposeful aspect to rejecting the gospel. The more you hear it and the more you reject it, the more the pride that is the foundational motivation of such hardens. And the more the purposeful rejection comes, the easier it is to discount the truth. The easier it is to put it aside. Oh, that's good for them. They really need it. But it's just silliness. It's not the way the world works. It's not how the universe operates. We've learned also that jealousy and jealously guarding someone's own positions and privileges and power keeps people from Jesus. I don't know how many people have said to me, well, if I become a Christian, I'll have to give up everything I like. I'll have to give up everything that I've really worked very hard to obtain. That's a willful misconception. It's not knowing the truth, but it's also forsaking Jesus for the sake of physical gratification. Or emotional security, or whatever else you can name. And keeping from Jesus means staying forever in hell. We learned that we must hear and learn from the Father. We must be drawn by the Father to the Son. And I believe, again, the simplest, the most direct meaning I can glean from that is that since we are dead in trespasses and sins, only the Father can bring us sufficiently alive to come to His Son. And we've learned that making us alive to that point, that drawing us toward His Son, is itself grace, because we don't deserve it. And it's mercy, because if we act on that drawing, if we allow ourselves to recognize our need and come to Him in simple faith, then the mercy aspect of this is we do not get the judgment we deserve. The grace aspect of it is that we've been given an opportunity that we could not possibly earn. That's to come to Jesus. We've learned that we must fully believe in Him to live forever. There's no other alternative. It's not Jesus and. It's not just believing in the Father. We must believe in the Son to have eternal life. And that belief, that identification, that indwelling, that abiding, mutual abiding, is symbolized by the act of eating. That's what he meant. And that's the most intimate, needful thing we do. We actually take part of the world around us and make it part of ourselves through eating. And that's the symbol. That's the act, the picture he wants us to have. And that without that living bread of life from heaven, we are doomed for all eternity. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the simplicity that is the gospel. We thank you that Jesus met those who heard him and those who hear today at every place that a person could be. We thank you, Father, that you have drawn us to your Son, and that without that drawing, without that sovereign act of grace and mercy, we would be doomed without hope. We pray, Father, that our lives would be a witness to those around us, that our words would draw people to your Son as well, through the power of your Spirit. And we especially, Father, look forward to that day when our full redemption has occurred, when we see face to face the one who saved us. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.